Good evening. It's good to be with you, and we've had a great weekend. It's gone by really quickly, but we thank you for all your kindnesses and your interest in the Word of God. We want to turn in 2 Samuel chapter 17, and we've been doing a series that I call Return of the King, with a nod to J.R.R. Tolkien. No orcs will be showing up in this message, and even though we're going to read about more people killed by the forest in the battle, there are no Ents in this sermon either. So now we know the geeks in the audience, the ones left at that. Okay, no, I'm kidding. Anyway, now I had to read The Lord of the Rings for a college class, believe it or not. That meant I had to read the whole thing in 3 weeks. And so it's kind of a blur. You know, for that trilogy of books, it was like one a week. And it was fun, but I'm not an expert on that stuff. But I do like the title, The Return of the King, because that's what we've been thinking about. We've been thinking about God's choice for King David, a man who is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. But even more, according to his humanity, he is the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is destined to rule over the universe as a man. He's going to rule until every enemy is put under his feet as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of course, he is not merely a man. The Bible is quite clear. God was manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16 says. So our Lord was fully divine and fully human. He was God and man, and there was nothing of sin with our Lord. Now, David, of course, sinned, and sinned egregiously. So there are some things we look at with David and we say, well, that's a contrast with the Lord Jesus. But there are other things we say, no, that's a similarity. That's something we can compare with the Lord Jesus. Now, 2 Samuel 17, verse 27, 2 Samuel 17, 27. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah, the people of Ammon, Machir the son of Amiel from Lodibar, and Barzillai the Gileadite, from Rogelim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd. What? No biryani? No. But anyway, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Now, David was chased out. He was fleeing for his life. And we've seen that there were some people that were loyal to David, and there were other people that opposed David, and there were still others that were kind of trying to feather their own nest, take care of themselves through the turmoil and upheaval that was happening at this time of revolt. And yet here were three faithful men we read about that came and brought supplies to David and to his people. And I think it's a very lovely picture of the care of our God. You know, people have an idea in the world that God is uncaring. There are a lot of people that think that God isn't really aware of our needs or of the struggles we go through. And yet the Bible tells us that He is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies in 2 Corinthians 1. And that the picture we see before us here really reminds us of what God does every day of the week in our age, in our current time, through His church. Because the church is designed to be not a hierarchical organization or not a social club for people that are like one another, but it is designed as a spiritual body that meets around the Lord Jesus Christ, that is united by a common love and a common relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus, being the head of that church, gives gifts to His church. In fact, in His victory, we read Ephesians 4 says that He rose up and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So He gives gifts to the church. Some of those are spiritual gifts, like teaching and evangelism and exhortation and exhortation, I said, and helps and administration and mercies and other things that we can read about. They're predominantly talked about in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. So if you keep it in the 12s and the 4s, you can pretty well remember where the gift passages are. I'll do that one more time. You ready? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. Okay? And those are most of the gifts that the New Testament is explicitly going to mention. But it's beyond that. It's an attitude of heart that God's Word over and over tells us that we are to love one another. And we are to use, if it's a spiritual gift, we're to use that for the glory of God, to build up the body of Christ, to encourage and help other believers especially. Yes, of course, reach out to the world. Yes, be a testimony for the Lord. But first of all, to do good to the household of faith. And not only those spiritual gifts, but the natural talents and abilities we have, the material things we have, just like these gentlemen used when it came to minister to David. Now, it's an interesting group because you have there Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon. The Ammonites were historical enemies of Israel. In fact, when David sinned in the way that really set off a chain of events that would take years to unfold, but when David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and later trying to cover it up by arranging the murder of Uriah the Hittite and taking his wife when she was now a widow, when David did that, what was happening on Israel's military stage? Well, they were actually battling against the Ammonites. And they were trying to take the Ammonite capital of Rabbah. And finally, Joab says to David in 2 Samuel 12, come here to Rabbah, or else I'll be crowned king here. I'll have to take the crown from the Ammonite king. I want you to get the laurels for the victory. Joab had a certain loyalty. Now, he's a problematic figure. That's another sermon. But David went, and he got to take the crown and have the victory. Now, it's interesting. Just like we saw Ittai, who's going to be one of the major generals in the battle in the next chapter, chapter 18, that he was from Gath. He was from Philistine territory. He was from Goliath's hometown. He had come from an area, in other words, where the people were enemies of Israel, and David's enemies specifically. And yet Ittai saw something in David and said, I want to come and serve under David. The future is with David. And you know, that's what the Lord does through His gospel every day of the week. He takes people from around the world, from this community here, people that don't look like one another, that naturally don't have anything else in common. But what unites us is we can say, once we were in opposition to God, once we were living in rebellion, just like Absalom was living in rebellion, we didn't want the Lord's interference in our life. We didn't want Him. We might have said in our heart, we don't want this man to reign over us. But finally, we surrendered. We put our sword down because we saw that the Lord Jesus wants to better us, that the Lord Jesus wants to save us, that the Lord Jesus didn't come to crush and destroy us, but He came to rescue us, even from the wrath to come, from the righteous anger of God and the punishment that the sins of this world and my sins specifically deserve. The Lord Jesus came to die in my place on the cross and save me from that. And He rose again to prove that that work is finished. What can that do, that amnesty, that pardon, that full and free forgiveness that God offers through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? How can that not win my heart? We sing it in an old hymn sometimes. That man of Calvary, Calvary is the place where the Lord Jesus was crucified. That man of Calvary has won my heart from me. He died to set me free. Blessed man of Calvary. When we think of all He left, heaven's glory and the privilege and the invulnerable position that He was in there where no one could harm Him, no one could spit on Him, no one would dare raise their hand against Him, much less buffet Him in the face. And yet the Lord Jesus would come and let his creatures beat him and whip him till his back looked like a plowed field and pull the beard out of his face and nail him to a cross. The biggest way they could show disrespect, that they could show an entire disregard to a human being, to try to dehumanize Jesus of Nazareth. That's what people did. And then they sat down to callously watch him die. And what did the Lord Jesus say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When a rebel and a thief cried out to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," did the Lord say, "No, you're too bad"? No, he said, "Truly I say to you, this day you'll be with me in paradise." You see, this man here who comes from Rabbah of Ammon, this son of Nahash, which was the royal line there. There was an earlier Nahash in 1 Samuel 11 that fought against Israel, that tried to take Jabesh-Gilead. It was Saul's first major battle, as we saw the other night. And now one of the descendants comes and he's loyal to David. "I don't want to fight David. I want to serve David. I want to take what I have and I want to give it voluntarily to David. Not because he makes me do it, but because I love him and I want to take care of him. And my heart goes out in compassion to my fellow servants who are serving David." Well, if that's true of David, how much more true of David's illustrious descendant, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course, it wasn't just him. There was Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodibar. And he is significant because earlier in the history, when Mephibosheth, the handicapped man who was associated with a cursed household, who was a descendant, a grandson of King Saul, who was discredited and rejected by God because King Saul repeatedly refused to submit to God. He was serially rebellious. He was disobedient. And he wouldn't do it God's way until finally the judgment of God came upon him. And his house was totally put out of power. And Mephibosheth, having nothing, he was living on charity in this man's house in Lodibar. And then thirdly, Barzillai, whom we're going to see again when David the king comes back. And these men had a united goal. They said, verse 29, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." That's what this world is. It's a place of thirst. It's a place of hunger. It's a place where we as human beings cannot find satisfaction. And the only place we can find resources is in Christ. And he uses his people to minister to the body. He talks in Ephesians chapter 4 again about the body ministering to itself in love. And it's a beautiful thing to experience. It's lovely to hear about Christians here calling other Christians and talking about their names and saying, "We're going to pray for this family," or "We're going to reach out to this family. We're going to help them with this or that need." It's wonderful to have that kind of body. You can go to any local church that preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, any place trying to follow God's word, and you will find problems. And you will find people that are redeemed sinners, people that are still imperfect. But I'll tell you something, there's no body like the body of Christ. Because the head is the all-wise God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses the members to minister to itself in love. Well, we could camp out on that for much longer, but now it's time for battle, okay? Now, Baron von Clausewitz would have been disappointed, as would have Sun Tzu, because there's not a lot of military detail in chapter 18. And I myself am a lover of military history. So I'm a little disappointed that we don't read more about the cut and thrust, so to speak, of the battle. And yet that's not really the point. There's not a lot of detail given about the battle. In fact, as I alluded to, when they go out to the battle, David assigns his major generals, Joab and his brother Abishai, and then this other man, Ittai the Gittite. Ittai is not mentioned after the battle, so there are some people that believe he was killed in the battle. The Bible doesn't tell us definitively, but it could have been. And David wants to go out, and they say, "No, You're worth more than 10,000 of us. You're worth more here in the city. You stay behind. And they go out to battle. But here, the king gives them a really strange order. He says about his son in verse 5, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. Now that's an interesting thing. When you go back and you read about the battles, like when Abraham arms his men in his house in Genesis 14, or when you read about Joshua attacking Jericho and later attacking Ai and attacking other places in the conquest, there's all kinds of detail given about the tactics. No instructions on tactics here. Just an order given from the commander-in-chief, deal gently with Absalom. And we can kind of understand, I think, as human beings, how that is. That even though Absalom has been horribly treasonous, even though if the positions were reversed, Absalom is giving no such order to his men. If he could kill David, he would kill David. He's quite happy to rid the world of his father, that he may, as a usurper, as a rebel, take what is his father's and unjustly make it his own. And yet David, as a father, he has that feeling, that love for his son, that although his son is rebellious, although his son is wicked, he wants his son to be spared. Now, spoiler alert, it was not to be. His son wasn't going to be spared. And the Bible tells us the way of the transgressor is hard. And we have to know something, that on the one hand, God wants to be a father to us. God wants to pardon. God wants to forgive. God wants to save. That is the heart of God. How do I know that? Because he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, the Bible says. Romans chapter 8. He gave his son for us. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, Paul would say in Galatians 2:20. So he would come to die so that we wouldn't die under the judgment of God. He would be given to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, who would die in our place so that we could be saved. And God wants us to be saved. The Bible says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible says that he desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The Bible also tells us that he wants all to repent and to come under the benefit of this great gospel. And yet the sad thing is that if people adamantly and obdurately refuse to humble themselves before God, if they say, you gave your son, but I don't care. I'm going to live as if Jesus doesn't signify. I'm going to live as if there is no God. Or I'm going to choose other gods, gods that are more to my taste. In the end, what can God give us? The only way of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself said it in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now you say, that's exclusive. That's really narrow, isn't it? That you can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in one sense it's exclusive. Salvation is to be found in him. As Acts 4:12 tells us, neither is there any other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. But here's the inclusive part. The Lord Jesus says, whosoever will may come. The Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So salvation exclusively in Christ, yes, but Christ offers himself to anyone. So whatever race, ethnicity, socioeconomic background, nationality, heart language group, whatever kind of demographic we can divide one another by or demarcate each other by, the Lord says, I'm willing and able to save you. I came to die for you. And so there's no one out there that we encounter, there's no one in here for that matter, that we can't say, the Lord God loves you and wants to save you. He gave his son for you. But if you won't have him, there's no plan B. There's no alternative. It's like the cure for a mortal illness. If there's one cure, you don't say, well, that's kind of narrow. Couldn't I have, you know, another option? I have to get that cure by drinking the stuff. What if it tastes bad? Don't you have anything else? We wouldn't say that, would we? In a medical situation, if we realize we're dying, we'd say, there's a cure, sign me up. If the alternative is death, I'll get my insurance company on it, or I'll empty my savings account, or I'll pass the hat among my friends. Give me the cure. And yet, the cure, salvation in Christ, is there for everyone. That the Lord Jesus is offering Himself again today, all around the world. And thank God, some people are responding to that offer. Some people are saying, yes, I'm the sinner for whom Christ died. Yes, I do deserve to go to hell, but the Lord Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me. The Lord Jesus died in my place. The Lord Jesus came to save me. See, David was a sentimental father. And David probably felt a bit of guilt, as we'll see. Because as one of the brothers, Brother Micah, noted yesterday, David hadn't been an attentive father. He hadn't paid attention to Absalom, or to his other sons for that matter, in the way he should have. He let their sin slide. And the problem is that when you don't deal with sin, it doesn't go away. It gets bigger. It gets worse. And Absalom continued going on down that rebellious road that invariably was going to lead him to destruction, not only physically, but eternally. And that would break David's heart. Just like God, who doesn't want you to be lost, God, who wants you to be saved, will one day have to say to you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. You never came and received me. To as many as received him, he says in John 1:12, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. But you didn't want me. You pushed me aside. You said, no, thank you. I don't want what Jesus is offering. And the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, who will be the judge of the world in that day, will say to you, depart from me. And it will be an eternal parting. That's sad. Now, this man Absalom went out to battle thinking that he was a great king. He went out riding on a donkey. And you know, the Bible talks about Messiah, the Savior of God, when he would come to the earth. There's a prophecy in the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9, that hundreds of years before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, more than five centuries before the Lord Jesus walked on the earth, this prophecy said that when he came up to Jerusalem, he would be meek and lowly. He would be riding on a donkey and on the foal of a donkey. And the Lord Jesus, as we read in Matthew 21, for example, literally fulfilled that prophecy. The Lord Jesus, who's going to come back one day as a conqueror, who's going to come back one day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow to Him. And Psalm 24 pictures the scene. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Goes on to say, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. The Lord's going to come back one day and reign from Jerusalem. But the amazing thing is, He came the first time riding on a donkey, meek and lowly, not coming to conquer, not coming to kill, not coming to topple the Romans, not coming to set up His kingdom right there, but coming to give His life a ransom for many. Coming to lay down His life, in other words, as a sacrifice to save. And the Lord Jesus came with that meekness and gentleness. Now, Absalom came riding a donkey, but make no mistake, he came for war. He came to kill. And what happened? Well, Absalom, as I said before, could have been on a shampoo commercial. He had one of the best heads of hair in all of the Bible. This long, beautiful, thick hair. And that's fantastic. That must have made him very popular at parties, you know? Oh, Absalom, can I run my fingers through your hair? I'm not going to talk very much about that because a few of your brethren really might get sad at the thought of this. And I myself am hanging on to what I have with every fiber of my being. But with his hair, what happened to Absalom? Well, there he was, hanging in a terebinth tree, verse 10 says. Absalom is riding on this mule, and under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, his head caught in the terebinth, and he was left hanging between heaven and earth. Now, we quoted it before yesterday regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, that Deuteronomy 21:23 said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And the Lord Jesus, not by accident, but intentionally, came and hung on the tree, the cross of Calvary. Intentionally died under a curse. People today say, you know, why would he? If he were a prophet, if he were Messiah, if he were the great Savior, why would he let himself be so ignominiously treated? Why would he suffer such shame? Why would he die that vile death? In fact, there are religions that deny that Jesus died on the cross because they say, that's too horrible. God wouldn't let one of his prophets do that. And yet the Bible tells us that that's exactly where the Lord went, that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, that he went up there knowing that he was going to lay down his life as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. And that the curse he bore was our curse. That even though he was the blesser, he was a curse once made, as the hymn says. And so the Lord would come and bear our curse. Now look at Absalom here. He's hanging by his hair. He's hanging by that which spoke of his glory, of his beauty. And he's hanging between heaven and earth. Hanging from a tree. He's accursed. And unlike the Lord Jesus, who went to the tree on purpose, who went to the cross intentionally to make a way of salvation, the Lord Jesus, who ironically didn't deserve that cross, didn't deserve to be under the curse, because he alone of everyone who's walked on this face of this earth, he pleased the Father. He did all the Father's will. He always did what pleased the Father, the Bible says. Absalom, by contrast, was a rebel, was a murderer, was a wicked, conceited, self-centered man. And when he was under a curse, well, this was precisely what he deserved. And Joab went out and put him to death with three spears through the heart. And that was an end of the battle. Now, verse 17 says, they took Absalom and they cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. So imagine, not a decent and honored burial, not military honors, not an Arlington Cemetery type ceremony, not anybody grieving over him, just people fleeing. No loyalty to this man who has the judgment come upon him. And he's given, really, the death that is reserved for someone who has died shamefully. Well, men would have done that to the Lord Jesus as well. You know that? But Isaiah 53 says that he was numbered with the transgressors, but he was with the rich in his death. A man named Joseph of Arimathea stepped forward and said, I've got a brand new mint condition tomb. It's newly hewn, brand new carved out from the stone. He can use that tomb. It's okay, Joseph. Because this Holy One of God who has died is not going to see corruption. This Holy One is not going to decay. There won't be any defilement left in that tomb. He's going to only need it for 3 days and three nights. Then he's going to rise again from the dead. And you can have it back in pristine mint condition. You know, the archaeologists debate where exactly was the Lord Jesus buried. Some people of the Roman Catholic persuasion say, oh, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Some people more of the Protestant line of things, they say, oh no, the Garden Tomb by Gordon's Calvary near the East Jerusalem bus station. Some people say, like one of my friends who's an archaeologist, that they don't believe the tomb's ever been discovered, that maybe the place was even destroyed sometime in antiquity. But what would settle the debate, of course, is if they could find a body. And from the time that the Lord Jesus died till the present day, they've not been able to find the body. You know why? Because the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. And it is a matter of history that the eyewitnesses attested it. that 12 chosen men interacted with him. We call them apostles. That's what the Lord called them. And they were sent into the world with the message, the Lord Jesus has risen. Not just those men, but the first ones to find out that the tomb was empty and to hear the gospel from the lips of angels, in a sense. He is not here, for he has risen. Why seek ye the living among the dead? And the first to hear that were these faithful women that loved the Lord. And they went back and told the disciples, and the disciples even thought, this is so unlikely. People that die stay dead. Especially people that die such a heinous, horrible death as the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Absalom, he was buried under a pile of stones. And that was maybe even too good for him, to be honest. But he stayed buried. The Lord Jesus, by contrast, he was laid in that stone tomb. And he rose again the third day. Never to die again. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has risen, the first fruits of them that sleep. You know, it's a bit of a tragic epitaph in verse 18 of chapter 18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. Well, people love that kind of thing in our world. We have the Washington Monument. We have the Jefferson Memorial. We have the Lincoln Memorial. We have statues and obelisks and things that are raised to various leaders. I think of Percy Bysshe Shelley's poem, Ozymandias, where he went to Egypt and he saw this half-buried statue that bore the caption, I am Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works and tremble in despair. And it's ironic. Shelley is laughing because you're so tough, you're so bad, and here your statue is half buried in the sand. I mean, people erect monuments to themselves, and if that's all you leave behind, it's tragic, isn't it? He left no son behind. Now, earlier, 2 Samuel speaks about sons that he had, but apparently none of them lived to carry on his name. The Lord Jesus, by contrast, whom Hebrews 2 says is the captain of our salvation, that captain of our salvation outfitted to save us to the uttermost, that what he is doing, according to Hebrews 2, is he is bringing many sons to glory. The Lord doesn't say today, all I have is a pillar. All I have is some stone to keep my name in remembrance. The Lord has people all over the world. And today we did it here. We do it in the way the Lord appointed. We take bread and we take cup and we say, this is a memorial. This is in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who died, but he's not dead now. He died and he came to life again, as he says in Revelation 2. And we know him by his Spirit. And he's coming again for us. He said, do this until I come. Well, as we press on, David is deeply moved at the death of Absalom when he hears. You go on to chapter 18, verse 33. Then the king was deeply moved. He went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. I would have wanted to die in your place. Now, that would have been wrong. Absalom got what was coming to him. This was a just sentence against Absalom. He could have repented. He could have sought the Lord. He could have turned from his wicked way. But he persisted in the consummate rebellion against God and God's kingdom and God's ways. And so judgment overtook him. And David, being the father he is, he's heartbroken. Because I tell you what, if my kids don't get into Harvard, I'm not going to be despondent. If they don't get into Yale or Cornell or Princeton or NC State or Duke or UNC or Wake Forest, or if you want to be very prestigious, Iowa State, my wife's alma mater, and she's fourth generation in the same major, Iowa State. So that's a big deal in her family. But if they don't matriculate through any institution like that, or they don't get any career where they make six figures, or they don't get wealthy and famous in this world, or they don't achieve a position of power. Honestly, that's not going to break my heart. It really isn't. But if they die without Christ, if they pass into a lost eternity, I can't think of anything more sad. I can't think of any greater tragedy. I can't imagine a father's heart as he says, "My son died under the judgment of God. I know there's no hope that he turned to God. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would to God I had died for thee." My parents were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what they wanted for me above anything else was that I would be saved. And by the grace of God, I am. And so my dad, even though he's been in heaven for more than 10 years, I will see my dad again. My mom's still alive. But if the Lord were to come today, even though I'm physically separated from her by hundreds of miles, I would see my mom again. Or if the Lord takes me into eternity, I will see my mom again, because I'm going to be with the Lord, and that's where she's going to. And what I want for my children, and if God spares me and we have grandchildren someday, what I want for them is that they know the Lord. That's the highest ambition we can have. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we want our brothers, our sisters, our cousins, our nieces, our nephews, our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends, whoever it is, we want them to be saved. We say, flee the wrath to come. Come to the Lord Jesus. Be saved. Be born again by faith in Him. And although David wanted to take Absalom's place, he couldn't do it. I think of his descendant, the Lord Jesus, however, who did take the place of sinners, who did die as a substitute. And yet there still has to be that reception, as our brother pointed us to Ephesians 2 this morning, that we have to receive Him by faith. That yes, it's the grace of God. Yes, we don't deserve it. Yes, it's a free gift. Yes, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. But you have to take the gift. It's like any other gift. It only becomes yours when you reach out and take it. And faith is the hand that reaches out and takes that gift from God. And you say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving my soul. I know you can save me, not only from the wrath to come, but you can save me right now from the wreckage of my life. You can save me from myself. You can make me a new creature in Christ Jesus. And when someone is saved, that's exactly what happens. The same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead starts to work in you. And it's a power that won't be finished until you are glorified with Christ, until you're in the Father's house, all like Thee, for Thy glory like Thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored, said Mr. Darby in his lovely hymn. And it's going to happen for believers. Now, chapter 19, David comes back to Jerusalem, and he interacts with different people there. We see, for example, Shimei, who we saw yesterday, cursed David. And yet when David comes back here, he offers this man mercy. He's not going to kill him. Now that's a very Christ-like sentiment, in the sense that our Lord is merciful. He said, in fact, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Conversely, the Bible tells us in James 2, "He shall have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy." So mercy's a big deal. Not punishing someone, but offering them forgiveness. That's something that God loves to do. And yet His mercy has an end. Because if you read ahead in the Bible in 1 Kings, as David is dying in chapter 2 of 1 Kings, he goes back to settle some old scores. And he says, "Now Shimei, you know what to do with him. I promise not to kill him. I gave him," in other words, "a second chance." And Solomon, being the wise ruler that he is, he gives him a chance as well. He says, "Okay, you're going to live under house arrest here in Jerusalem, where I can keep my eye on you. And if you leave, I'm going to kill you." All he has to do is submit to the king. All he has to do is show, "I respect the king. I'm going to listen to what the king says." Even he could be grateful, right? Because by rights, he ought to be dead. David's general, Abishai, wants to kill him. And David says, "Not today. We're going to show mercy today." But as Solomon comes to the throne, he sets up a test for Shimei. Has Shimei really changed? Has there been repentance? Because it's one thing to say with your mouth, "Oh, I love Jesus." A lot of people can say that. But can they say meaningfully, "I repent. I'm turning from my sin, turning from my independence of God, turning from my way of doing it, and throwing myself on the Lord Jesus for mercy. My faith is in Him and Him alone. I'm trusting in Him alone." Or do I want just enough Jesus to give me respectability? Just enough Jesus to delude me into thinking I have fire insurance, that I'll never be in hell? Just enough Jesus to think I will be prospered by God in this life? Well, the Lord didn't come to give you a prosperous life now, friend. The Lord came to offer you a prosperous eternity, a home with the Father in glory, blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. But if you don't repent, you can't have it. And Shimei, though outwardly appeared to conform, eventually his true colors showed. He was a rebel to the end. And he died under the judgment of King Solomon. Now Mephibosheth comes in verse 24. You remember him, that he was maligned by his servant Ziba, who said that Mephibosheth didn't really love David, that actually Mephibosheth was secretly scheming to get the throne for himself. And we explored how that claim was most improbable. And sure enough, Mephibosheth comes, and please look at his demeanor, verse 24. This is chapter 19 and verse 24. "Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?'" And Mephibosheth goes on to explain that Ziba tricked him. That when he said, "Saddle the donkey, let's take David some supplies," Ziba said, "Great idea," and he left Mephibosheth at home. He took it, and he took the credit, and he acted like he loved and cared for David. But Ziba was really in it for what he could get himself. Mephibosheth, by contrast, though he couldn't go with the king, in the king's absence, he was mourning. He was not shaving. He was not bathing. He was not taking care of his feet. He was physically uncomfortable because he was sorrowful. And here he explains that he had been slandered. But he says, verse 28, "For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I to still cry out any more to the king? Even though I've suffered injustice in this situation, even though I've been unjustly maligned, even though this man has lied about me, why should I complain when I had nothing apart from David? When everything I have is due to the grace, the largesse, the generosity, the kindness of the king." And any believer in the Lord Jesus can say the same thing. I've been given everything by the Lord Jesus. I wouldn't want to see anything except the Lord come back. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. As a more modern song says, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold, than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." That was Mephibosheth's attitude. And the king was impatient with him. He said, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I've said, 'You and Ziba divide the land.'" Verse 29, 30. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." Now that begs the question, what really do I want? What do you want? Is it enough for you that the Lord Jesus is coming back for you? Do you say, "You know, I don't have much in this world," or "I have a little that the Lord's given me," or "Maybe I have more and I've got to be a steward of it, but at the end of the day, I'm very pleased to leave it behind. I'm not putting down deep roots here, Because when the Lord Jesus comes, I know I'm going to leave it. And I'm going to have to stand before the Lord and account for it at His judgment seat. I'm going to have to explain, what kind of a servant of Christ have I been? What kind of a steward of what He's entrusted to me? The body He gave me, the mind He gave me, the family and friends He gave me, the home He gave me, my car, my money, and so forth and so on. Every minute of my life since I've been a believer in Christ, I'm going to have to account. And there'll be many things, amazing grace, that the Lord will say, I'm going to reward you. Because this fellow Barzillai steps up. And the king says, Barzillai, you remember him? He was one of those three that came with the curds and the lambs and the lentils and all that wonderful stuff. And he brought all those supplies. And the king says, now I'm going to reward you, Barzillai. And Barzillai says, well, really, I'd like what is coming to me to go to somebody else. I want others to be benefited. Now, that's a heart of a Christ-like man or woman. Someone who says, I want to see others come into the good of the Lord and be blessed by the Lord and share in the substance of the Lord. And so, Kimham comes into great blessing because of Barzillai. And Mephibosheth and Barzillai, they really weren't interested in what they could be benefited materially or anything else. There was one thing that made them happy. The king is back. And I tell you, whether NC State ever wins the national championship again in basketball, or whether, you know, we get any kind of accolades in this world, the stock market goes up or down, or we see things that we've maybe had ambitions for in this world, whether or not those things come to pass, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the dearest desire and aspiration of your heart ought to be for the Lord to come back. That we say, as 1 Corinthians 16, the last chapter of the book ends, saying, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. And he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, is that our desire? Is that what we want? The king is coming back. And he's going to come back first in the air as our Lord for the church. And then eventually, when he has fulfilled all the prophecies concerning the time of Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation as we know it in the New Testament, he's going to come back to reign on earth, and he's going to bring the church with him to rule and reign with him. And what we're doing now is preparation for the share we'll have in that kingdom. I want to end this series with one scripture later in the book among David's last words in chapter 23. And then I'll take a few minutes for questions if there are any. I realize I've gone on long, but I wanted to wrap up and give us what the Lord had put on my heart. 2 Samuel 23. And he says in verse 5, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? At the end of his momentous life, after all the battles and many victories, yes, some defeats as well, but more victories than defeats, David steps back and says, you know, at the end of the day, it's not about the fact that my house has been great, that my family has really done what we should for the Lord. We failed over and over again. And he could look back to the singular failures of his son Amnon and his son Absalom. And sadly, 1 Kings will tell the story about his son Adonijah. He could think back to all the disappointment and the sad consequences that sin had brought into the family's life. But at the end of the day, David says, you know where my security is? Not in my performance. Not in how good I've been or how faithful I've been. Not in the success of my children. But in the fact that God has made an everlasting covenant with me. And any believer, that's where our security lies. As much as we want to be obedient and we want to follow the Lord and we want the Lord to work in us and make us like Christ and strengthen us and conform us to that lovely image, which is the work he's doing in every believer now by his Holy Spirit. As much as we want to do that, We're not going to be in heaven's glory, not going to be sharing in this tremendous spiritual inheritance, not going to be in the kingdom helping the Lord to reign because of how great we've been or how much we've earned the right to be there. We're going to be there because of a God of grace who makes promises to us that are contingent solely on His faithfulness. And I want to tell you, friends, He never fails. He never goes back on His word. He's the God who cannot lie. He's not a man that He should lie or the Son of Man that He should repent. He's the God of truth. And He hath done all things well, and He shall do all things well. So when we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you better believe that that is going to occur, that the Lord Jesus will bring it to pass, that all of God's purposes will be fulfilled through Him. Questions at this point? So if you don't want to ask them publicly, that's fine. I'm around afterwards, of course. So if you have something on your mind you want to talk about afterwards, I'm happy to talk with you. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll give it to Brother Anil, and he can tell us what further we have to do here. Father, we're thankful for the time we've had this weekend to look into the Word of God, and we pray that we would take to heart those things that the Spirit has brought to our attention. And that especially things where we might need to change in our lives, where we need to repent, and where we need to ask Thee for help and strength. We pray that we'd be faithful. We pray that we would keep short accounts with God. And yet, at the end of the day, we're grateful for the rock, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never wavers, who never moves, and our salvation rests secure in Him if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for everyone here, young or old or in between, to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to surrender to Him, to lay down the arms of enmity and not be any more an enemy of God, but to be one of His friends, even one of His children, by receiving the Lord Jesus by faith. We pray it for Thy glory in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.